So we're going to jump into it today by starting with this idea of we live in what I want to title a society of more. And I don't think there's any better place to like identify this than the American food buffet. I want you to think about this. Like, I want to be in the pitch meeting of whoever was coming up with the buffet, and somebody was like, look, I think people are tired of coming down and only having one option, right? I think people should have more. And like on the other side of the table, like, okay, well, how many? Like three? Like, no, like more than three? Are you crazy? Well, how about five? Like, more than five. And like, are you insane? How many? And somebody goes, well, I'm thinking like 20 things. I want 20 things to be available, and people are going to pay, and they're going to pay enough that they're going to have to leave out of there so stuffed that they have to basically be rolled out of there, and they'll be miserable, but guess what? They'll come back anyway, right? Why? Well, because we live in just a society of more, and I know that's, you know, just being funny, but let's think about it. Like, I've been to several other countries now. I'm not super well-traveled, but I've never seen anything like a buffet, but when you go out of the country, you start to see these signs of us, you know, wealthier nations of our kind of society of more. Like, we want more stuff, more fun. Like, no kid is like, I just wish I could have less fun. I wish Christmas was less fun. I wish I had less stuff for Christmas. Mom and Dad, could you ask Santa to get me less stuff than last year? Or how about this? More entertainment. Like, raise your hand if you remember Blockbusters. You have good, fond memory. Don't you, man, I ride by that place all the time, and I yearn for what was, right? But here's the problem. Like, it's not so much that we have less things now. There was just something special about the experience because sometimes, like, more isn't always better, obviously, namely the buffet. But also, like, we have more now at our fingertips. Probably most of you have Netflix or something like it, probably multiples of those. And you probably do it exactly what I do, is half of your time you spend there at the end of your day scrolling through stuff like, no. And then you think, there's nothing for me to watch, right? I literally have everything, but there's nothing for me to watch. And you just sit there, and literally the other night, I was like, Allison, we're just going back to The Office. We're just going to watch The Office again, right? Because it's like, I don't know, let's just watch The Office over again. If you're an Office fan, man, I love that show. But it's like, there's just so many things, I don't know. I can't make a decision. But man, Blockbusters was a special thing. But sometimes, you know, more is not better. But we live in a society of more, and so we're constantly going for more. And just to give you insights onto this, here's just some quick stats, because y'all know I love statistics. Here's some stats of our society of more. One, there are about 300,000 items in the average American home. That's why you can't keep your house clean. You got too much stuff. You got too much stuff. The average size of the American home has nearly tripled in size over the last 50 years. Do you think it's because of the buffets? Are we just fatter now? Is that what it is? I don't know. Maybe. Three, British researchers found that the average 10-year-old owns about 238 toys, but only plays with just about 12 daily. To which, in the Bates household, our research has found that all of those toys are always on the floor. Just an interesting thing to note. The average American woman owns 30 outfits, one for every day of the month. Some of y'all are like, just 30? In 1930, that figure was an average of 9. Some reports indicate that we consume twice as many material goods today as we did 50 years ago. What were they doing back then? Obviously being bored. Obviously, with nothing in their house. Americans spend about $1.2 trillion annually on non-essential goods. In other words, things we don't need. And number seven, the home in the U.S. contains more TVs than it does people. Isn't that interesting? Got like a bedroom TV, an outdoor TV. Some of y'all, I've heard, have like a bathroom TV, which actually sounds pretty brilliant if you have one of those, maybe. I mean, it's just like, you got TVs everywhere. Of course, then we carry a TV with us in our pockets and our phones. And lastly, according to Experian, the average total consumer household debt in 2023 was $103,000, which is up 11% from 2020. So don't worry, all of this more is costing us more as well. But we live in a society of more, and so we hear those things, we're like, wow! That's a lot, but don't worry, Black Friday's coming up, and we will all rush to do what? Buy more. Now, I'm not saying all this to be super judgy about more, because we're all part of this. I do think it's something we probably need to understand, that we live in a hyper-consumeristic, materialistic mentality. But the reason I'm actually sharing that with you is because we need to understand that as Americans, as Westerners, and living in a wealthy nation like America, whether you feel wealthy or not, the fact is you are still part of the 1% in the world, and there has never been a society as wealthy and as consumeristic as ours in the history of mankind, is that polarizes our lenses. I mean, it's like as a man, I can only see life through a male lens. As females, you can only see through, you know, life through a female lens or through a married lens or whatever. And so how we view the world, we view it through this society of more. And we expect things to be quicker, cheaper, and faster. I mean, y'all can finish this. It's my money and I need it. We need it now, right? And so that's the world that we live in, and that's why we love Amazon and all of these quick things. Well, what this means, though, is our culture is programmed to base our value and quality of life on your access and accumulation of more. And so if you rode into somebody's house or if you get invited to someplace new, how are you going to judge them if you don't know them? What does their house look like and how much stuff is in it and around it? I mean, you drove to somebody's house, you see four nice cars in the driveway, you're like, wow, they're doing really well. They must be really well off. Wow, look at this home. They're doing so well in life. And of course, what we actually know is that's not true, because you can be miserable and bitter in a big house. I mean, you do know that people still commit suicide in $40 million mansions. And I know it's dark, but that's just the case. So obviously we just need to be better thinkers and better philosophers when it comes to whether more is better or not. But in this series, we've been talking about this idea of the prosperity gospel. And that's why we're talking a little bit about this idea of more today. And last week we opened it up by saying that this series is not specifically about money or really even about stuff, but about this idea that if we don't know how to discern what the true gospel message of Jesus is that we can kind of be taken along for the ride on all these other things that pull some of the gospel but aren't the real gospel. And as we said last week, that a half-truth is still a lie. And so if somebody takes my words and twists it, they are actually taking, in some sense, my name in vain, and they're twisting what I said for their own purposes. And so we can't be those kinds of people as Christians with the gospel of Jesus. And so we need to be able to decipher and discern, is something like the teachings of the prosperity gospel, and we're really just using it as a teaching point, and to show that these are things that are not a part of the gospel that Jesus came to preach and that his first followers were preaching. So we said that the prosperity gospel is this, that individuals, this is what the belief is, that individuals who exercise true faith, so we have enough faith in Christ, will surely attain physical, material, and financial prosperity in life. And everybody's like, well, sign me up for that rodeo, right? Like, you're saying if I just believe hard enough, I can have whatever I want to? Like, that sounds fantastic. The problem is, it's not true. It's just that's not how it works. That's just not how this works. And so we need to make sure that we are in the right gospel, because that is how it works, because the gospel is actually God's rule and law for his universe. And so we need to be on the side of truth. So some of the key tenets of the prosperity gospel are things like a present day inheritance, that you can have what you need now, health and wealth. Of course, again, sounds great, name and claim it type theology. But this stuff is dangerous, one, because it's actually not, can't be locked in biblically. But what happens is that it's actually a gospel based out of and created out of our cultural image, AKA a society of more. Because here's what's really, really fascinating, is that you go to places that there's a lot of poverty and you see less prosperity gospel. Well, why? Well, because they don't live in a prosperous place. And that might be a different type of gospel. And that's really the point of this whole series, is that if you're not careful, if we're not careful as Christians, we can fall and be duped for all sorts of gospels. So here's some other examples that I could have easily thrown in to be the title of this series. So we have the prosperity gospel. We could also have the modern day sexual ethics gospel. That's a gospel that's preached a good bit today. But how you think about yourself, what you believe about yourself, what you say about yourself is actually true, and God will ordain all of those things. And you know, you can be or who and love and whatever you want to be, regardless of what the Christians have historically been preaching for the last, 2,000 years. We're just going to throw all of that out because we're going to believe a gospel about ourselves that we want to believe today. That's a cultural image gospel. Maybe the justice and rights gospel. You know, justice is just what we say it is as moderns and not what the ancients have said and what the Bible says. We're going to have our own system of justice and rights. Power and politics. Listen, if you don't think there's a power and politics gospel floating around on both sides of the aisle, may I say, then you are obviously not walking around with your eyes open. And so there are all these different gospels, and what it really means is I'm going to try to get Jesus and his message and twist it just enough to reach and fit my agenda. But that's not how it works. Otherwise, we're taking Jesus' words and we are telling only a half truth. So what we're going to focus on today is a verse that most of us have probably heard, and it comes from a section of teaching that Jesus was actually giving himself, and it's this verse here, John 10:10. It's actually 10:10b is the end part of the verse, and it's this. Jesus says, I have come so that they may have life and have it in, what's the key word? Abundance. Have it morely. More. Have it the most possible. I have come that they may have life and have it in abundance. Now, abundance sounds really good if you're thinking on the level of prosperity, right? Because of course, and let's think through, like, what are some abundances that I would love to have in my life that would make me feel like I'm doing good in life and that Jesus loves me? Well, definitely have an abundance of friends that people care about me. I think that's a positive abundance thing. Also, would probably be an abundance of followers and likes on social media. That would make me feel important, like I'm doing pretty good. But maybe it's also just an abundance of experiences. I just want to have all that life has to offer, right? I want to travel. I want to go. I want to have fun, but not negative experiences because I don't want to have those in abundance. But I don't have really positive experiences in abundance. And if I were having those, I would probably know that I'm doing good and that Jesus loves me, right? Or maybe just an abundance in happiness because I really feel like if I'm doing what God is asking me to do, I should just be happy, right? I should have more abundance in happiness because life is too short to be unhappy. So I'm going to do whatever it takes for me to be abundantly happy and not happy or unhappy in difficult situations because God wouldn't put me there because he probably loves me more than that, right? Or maybe it's just an abundance in material possessions because I know that I'm doing well. Don't all of those things sound good? Like, don't you, in a part of it, look, and it's okay, you're in church, you don't have to shake your head, I'll say it for you. There's a part of me, whenever I hear these things, I'm like, that does sound good. Like, I really do want to be happy. I mean, being sad, is it good? Having your feelings hurt, it's not fun. I want to have fun. Life is hard. I just want us to all be merry and have a good time. Why can't we just have Christmas all the time where we all pretend to like each other? Why can't we do that all the time, right? Why can't we just be full of experience and everybody get to do what they want to do all the time? Like, isn't that what life is about? And you know what? It starts to sound like a whole lot. A spoiled American who thinks it's all about me. So it fits into perfectly into a society of more. Well, how though, then, how do we discover as modern Christians, how do we look out and survey the landscape and say, that's not what the Bible teaches? Because here's the thing that I'm not expecting any of you to do, is to be so full of Bible knowledge as the average Christian that you can immediately spot. But what you also can't expect is that I'm going to be able to answer every question for you. Because the fact is, I don't always know the answer. There are things that I come across, I'm like, does it really say that? Is that really what that means? But what I have, that possibly many of you don't have yet, is I have a process that I can take all of that through. That isn't something that I came up with, that people far smarter than me, people that probably love the Lord far more than me, people who have sacrificed far more than I ever will, over the years, over the decades, over the centuries, have come up with a process to help us discern what is the true gospel. So, last week we said this, that Scripture says what it means to say and not what we want it to say, that it has to mean to us what it meant to the original audience, because I would like to follow that statement up with this one. See, we cannot believe in a gospel message or even just a biblical teaching that would have excluded the first teachers and early followers of Jesus. And so that's the danger of something like the prosperity message. Listen, I wish that loving God gave you health and wealth. That if you loved God, you would never be sick and you would go from victory to victory. But then I would have to remember that every single one of the 12 disciples except one were martyred for their faith. So obviously they didn't have enough of it because they're dead. They didn't live in big, nice, fancy houses. They got, you know, put to the stake or burned to death or crucified up down, or some of them quite literally lost their head. And so then I have to remember also for the first 300 years of Christian life was some of the most immense torment and pain that most Christians you would have met at that period probably would have been disfigured in some way, because many of them were fed to lions or lit on fire as torches to light the street of Rome. So I just want to tell you that health and wealth would not have it wouldn't have flowed well. Like, if we walked in, it was like, guys, listen, I'm from the year 2023, and I just got to say, y'all ain't trusting Jesus enough, obviously. I mean, I know your dad just got fed to a lion yesterday, but you just got to have more faith. You see how outrageous that sounds? See how dangerous that is? Because that's not the true gospel. So, what we looked at last week is this idea of biblical hermeneutics, and we have four steps method. It's on your sermon notes. I don't expect you to remember these, but it'd be good to understand and have a good concept, because these are things that you would eventually just be doing whenever you're doing your own Bible study, of which you should be doing. So the four steps are this: historical context and setting. We always start there. What's the historical context and setting? What's the literary style? How should we read it? We observe the surrounding context of what's actually being talked about in that conversation. And then four, then we can draw conclusions. We never start with drawing conclusions first. So what we're going to do today is we're going to take that verse, I have come that you may have life and life more abundantly, and we're going to look at it through that lens. And so first, we need to start with the historical content and setting of where are we reading this. Now, I'm sure most of you know there are four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And what's interesting is that three of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, actually share a good bit of similarities in different portions. Now, each of them were written for kind of unique, specific audiences, and like Matthew was a disciple, Luke was a doctor who was recording these events, but they more than likely shared some similar sources that were just early Christian sources of things that were being said and memorized and spoken about in the life of Jesus, because all the Gospels are written within the first 30 or 40 years after Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension. But then the Gospel of John comes, and the Gospel of John has been traditionally always attached to John, of son of Zebedee, one of the 12 apostles. And so what's cool is that we actually have a unique perspective, because in the gospel account, in the recording, it's a retelling of the life and the events of Jesus. John uses a phrase a few times, the disciple that Jesus loved. Now, most scholars aren't thinking that that's a bragging thing. That's actually a statement of humility, like how he could he have loved me? But what we do know about John from all of the accounts is that Jesus had 12 disciples, but then there were three that were his most closest of confidants, and it was Peter, James, and John. And so we actually have this account now that we can read from a real person, by the way, not a random collection later on, written by one of the very men who walked, talked, ate, you know, meals with, saw Jesus die, rose from the dead, went to the tomb, all of these things. We have an account of his that we can read. And so we know then that what John is trying to do, because it was potentially one of the latest gospels written, is he is trying to get people to understand that Jesus was not just a moral teacher, he was not just some kind of failed revolutionary, that he was in fact God in flesh. And that's why John starts so strong. Like, you read all the other gospels, like, you know, you got the Christmas narratives like in Luke and some of that in Matthew, and Mark kind of just jumps right into it. But again, it's about it's just about what Jesus was doing. But John, he starts it different. And I love the beginning of John, because what do you say? He starts just like Genesis. He says, in the beginning was the Word. Just gives me shivers every time. I love it. I love it. It's one of my favorite gospels, honestly. And if you're ever curious, where should I start reading the Bible? Read John first. But so what do we see? That John was written so that we may know. And what's really cool about the apostle, the Gospel of John, is that he actually gives us his reasons for writing. At the very end of his account, it's kind of like an ancient P.S. And he says in John 20, verse 30, he says, see, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book, too many to contain. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have, there's the word, life in his name. So this account was written so that we would know that Jesus is the Messiah, and he's not just God's Son, that he is God. So that's the first one. Well, then we have to go to, so we got style and we got the surrounding context. So now this is the point which, after doing some maybe studying, if you're confused, you would start to read the passage in context. Because remember, we're trying to get away from this verse of the day mentality, which again, is not always bad, but it's not often complete. And it can lead us to some bad outcomes and ideas oftentimes. So what we're going to do is we're actually going to read about 15 verses. And so we're like, 15 verses, we'll be here forever. It's okay, guys. I know this is a lot of Bible, but really it's not. We should probably be reading at least 15 verses a day anyway if we're going to claim that God, that Jesus is the Son of God and we're going to spend the rest of eternity with him. Just throwing that out there. So we're going to start John 10. If you have a Bible, you can open it or you can watch it on the screen. Let's start reading in verse 1. Jesus is speaking. He says, "Truly I tell you, anyone who doesn't enter through the sheep pen by the gate but climbs in some other way is a thief and a robber." Keep the thief and robber in mind. "The one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens it for him, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought all of his own outside, he goes ahead of them. The sheep follow him because they know his voice, and they will never follow a stranger. Instead, they will run away from him because they don't know the voice of strangers." Did you know that Jesus came up with stranger danger? It's in the Bible. Tell your kids, look, kids, it's in the Bible. Stranger danger, don't take kids, don't take candy from strangers. So then we have verse 6. Verse 6 is a really unique because actually it's John speaking again. So he has paused the conversation. He says, look, why is Jesus talking about sheep? This is a little odd. Why is he saying this? And John interjects. He says, Jesus gave them this figure of speech. So he's speaking in allegories. And so John actually helps us determine the style of this specific story. But they did not understand what he was telling them. Then he goes back to Jesus. So we're back into the story. Jesus said again, "Truly I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep." So first, Jesus is the gate. "All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep didn't listen to them. I am the gate. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will come in and go out and find pasture." And here's our key word. "But a thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy," period. Jesus is not a thief. He says, "I have come so that they may have life and have it in abundance." But he keeps going. He goes from being the gate, he goes to, "Now I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. See, the hired hand, since he is not the shepherd and doesn't own the sheep, leaves them and runs away when he sees the wolf coming." The hired hand doesn't care about the sheep. "So the wolf then snatches and scatters them," and this happens because he is a hired hand and doesn't care about the sheep. But Jesus says, "But I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father." And he's not like the hired hand. Jesus says, "Because I lay down my life for the sheep." Well, that answers our second question then. The literary style here is Jesus is using allegories, which of course we use all the time today to tell concepts and to attach them to mental images. It's a very effective way to tell a story. It happens all the time. I mean, Lord of the Rings, what is it? It's an allegory. Chronicles of Narnia, these are grand stories that are all allegories of Christian themes and messages. And so it's something that we're very familiar with. We don't have to go into that. But here the analogy is specifically you have the sheep and the shepherd. And Jesus is saying that I am like a shepherd. And guess what? In this allegory, who gets to be the sheep? We do. We do, just so you know. So allegories help us understand powerful truths through pictures and concepts. Then we go to the observations of surrounding context. And look, I know this is teachy, but this is how this needs to happen in your daily walk with the Lord, okay? You don't need to be had by bad Christian teaching. So what had happened here is that Jesus did not randomly walk around, and this is what happens when we don't look at things in kind of the context of the conversation, is that a lot of times the gospel writers would write these long kind of swaths, and then we want to pull one or two verses or sections out of there, but this really needs to be looked at within the light of the previous section. See, Jesus had recently just healed a blind man in chapter 9, John chapter 9, and so he's using the idea of the blind man being healed, that while there is, yes, a physical blindness, there's also a spiritual blindness. And you need to be aware that Jesus is actually far more concerned with the spiritual blindness of the human heart than the physical blindness of the human body. Because there are worse things than being physically blind. And so while that is great that Jesus went about healing, I would want to tell us, because we live in this idea of more and prosperity and health and wealth, many of you have struggled with God because you've asked God to do something in your life and to maybe physically do something or to physically meet a problem, whether it was financial or bodily, physically, or heal somebody that you loved and God didn't. But I want to tell you, while he does care, and he cares about your finances, and he cares about your body, but listen, all of those things are temporary. He cares about your soul. And Jesus is far more concerned with you not being spiritually blind or spiritually lame, because the body will still die. Look, he raised Lazarus from the dead, but guess who's not here right now? Lazarus. He's the one of the few guys in history who got to have two funerals. I often wonder, well, the second one's like, all right, look, we've done this before. We cried, we saw the stuff, Joker came back to life. We're like, well, I mean, you know, let's not make a big to-do of Lazarus twice. You know, nobody gets this. So, but he's still gone. Like, Jesus raised him from the dead, but Lazarus still had to die. There's only one person that has risen from the dead and has stayed alive, and that is Jesus Christ. And so the fact is that while God may sometimes heal you, and that's awesome, when we pray and we ask for that, ultimately what we need to ask the Lord for is to heal our broken souls. That's what he came for. That's the most important thing. Because so what if you can see for the next 20 years, but you still are separated from God forever? That's what's at stake. And so Jesus is having this conversation with both his disciples, some other people that were listening to him around a synagogue, and also some of the Pharisees. Of course, the Pharisees, like, you know, actually, he says this line in John 9:39. He says, Jesus said, I come into the world for judgment in order that those who do not see will see, and that those who do see will become blind, because Jesus is all about taking the wisdom of the world and making it look foolish, and making the foolish of the world look wise, or the weak of the world look strong. And so, of course, this is the kind of stuff that eventually made them want to kill Jesus. And so the Pharisees were like, are you saying that we're blind and that we don't know the truth about who God is and all this? And so that conversation is then what leads Jesus in to start talking about sheep. So just so you know, Jesus wasn't walking around like a madman and said, the sheep know my voice. And I was like, what? What are you talking about? But Jesus began to use allegory and images that would have been well known to his audience. So that leads now to number four. Everybody feel caught up, right? We know where we are in the story. We don't feel distant, hopefully, now. So now we can begin to draw applications, because at this point, it's just information. There's no transformation here yet, and that's ultimately what the Word of God is for. It's transforming our hearts and lives. See, in a society like the Bible, sheep represented a few things, but mainly, it was a source of both income, but it also demonstrated your wealth and your ability to take care of your family. And we have similar things today. Obviously, it's not sheep, but in a society, even though there was a currency, and it would have been a Roman currency at this specific time, it was still a barter and trade style of living. You know, somebody who had 30 sheep was certainly more wealthy than somebody who only had three. But the sheep were not only good just for food. I mean, they were something that would help produce things, but the thing about sheep that I learned, because when you're having to preach, you have to dive into things to try to know what you're talking about, and I don't know much about sheep, because do y'all know anything about sheep? Probably not. So I could probably just lie to you and be like, okay, that sounds good. But apparently, actually, sheep are quite smart. There's this kind of rumor that has floated around, probably even some pastors have said it before, like, oh, sheep are just stupid. Actually, that's not quite the case. Sheep can actually be quite intelligent animals. The problem with sheep, though, actually, is not their intelligence, is that they're completely helpless. Like, they're completely helpless. I mean, they're predators and then they're prey. And so a sheep is like the epitome of a prey animal. I mean, you know, you have other prey animals, like a cow, for instance. A cow would be considered a prey animal. But, I mean, have you seen a bull? Anybody want to go, like, toe-to-toe with one of those things? I mean, they are like the size of a bus, right? And they have horns. I mean, like, you see these rodeos and people get stepped on. I mean, it's crazy, right? So prey animal, yes. Really good between two pieces of bread, absolutely. But you still don't want to mess with one, right? And you think of other things. Think about even like this. Do you realize that a sheep, in some sense, is more helpless than a chicken? Because you ever seen a mean rooster? They're wicked things, bro. Like, look, that's why, and I'm not talking about, I don't care who you like, but that's why it's the Carolina Gamecocks, not the Carolina Fighting Sheep. The Carolina Lambs. You know, it's like, go lamb chops. Anyway, so that just came to me right then. Man, that's good. That's good. Proud of myself. Anyway, but here's the thing. So sheep are completely helpless. They can't do anything for themselves. And so what a sheep has to do in order to survive well is it can't be even power in numbers. It doesn't matter. The wolf can take on a herd. What they need is a good shepherd. So a sheep's abundant life, meaning not being eaten by animals. That's an abundant life for sheep, if you didn't know. It all comes down to who is its shepherd. And so Jesus uses this really interesting analogy towards the end that I just absolutely love, and it's a good reminder for all of us, is that because we're sheep, what this means is, because we're sheep, and Jesus calls us sheep, and he's not trying to diss us, he's not trying to insult us, but he is God, and it makes sense theologically to say that, well, compared to God, we are sheep. But he loves us because we're valuable, because to the shepherd, the sheep are valuable. That's why in real life, the shepherd would go off and find the one and leave the 99 behind safe in a pen, because even one sheep is valuable. And so that's part of the story of the gospel, is Jesus has left the 99. He would leave the 99. He would leave the 99 for you. Why? Not just because you're sheep and you're stupid or you're helpless, because you're valuable and he loves you and he creates you and he's a good God and his goodness is always flowing to you and for you. That's the kind of shepherd that he is. But he says that there are other things out there that will try to be your shepherd, like a hireling, but when trouble comes, guess where the hireling is? They're gone. They're gone. Like, nobody's going to protect your house like you will. Like nobody's going to take care of your stuff like you will, right? And so Jesus is saying, like, look, you belong to me, but you can have somebody else come and watch over. You can have somebody else shepherd you, because that's the part of being a sheep. You are ultimately, this is the problem of being a sheep, we are ultimately dependent. We are dependent. We are dependent and need shepherding. That's what it means to be a sheep. Matter of fact, I think a great analogy, some of you probably have seen this before, just of sheep, and I think sometimes what it feels like just in the human experience, it can be summed up better than this quick video. Y'all watch this. Like, is that not life? Is that not raising kids? Is that not your own story? Like, how many times, literally, you're walking as you're praising God, you're walking right back to where you were. Lord, you rescued me from that situation, but I'm lonely tonight. And so, seriously, like, think about that. Lord, you have freed my finances, but, oh, a new credit card. You know, like, why? Like, how many times are we jumping back into the same thing we were just into? Why? Well, because we're dependent. And so any animal that is dependent, when it tries to live independent, is going to lead to disaster. I mean, look, man. Again, this is why we use analogies, because they're good stories or they're good tools to tell a story. But look, it's just been Halloween. Probably most of your houses, if you have kids, are full of chocolate. And the fact is that my kids, at every stage of their life, think they know what's best for them. And they are really adamant about it. And the fact is, as gross as it sounds, they would eat so much chocolate till they threw up and they would keep eating it again. Now, I could be a fun shepherd. Eat all the chocolate, kid, because I want to be your best friend and not your leader. And some of you want that Jesus. And that's exactly what the prosperity gospel is teaching us. We want the Jesus who's our buddy and not the one who's our Lord. But we have a better shepherd than that. And we have a shepherd that recognizes that we are dependent on him. Now look, I know some of you, especially if you're a red-blooded male, I got to admit, nobody likes being called a sheep. I get it. And we even have this kind of cultural thing, like, you know, we're lions, not sheep, or we're wolves, not sheep, and all this kind of stuff. But look, I just want to tell you something. From the biblical perspective, the best thing you can think about yourself is, I am a dependable sheep, and I will allow something other than Jesus to shepherd me if I'm not careful. Because I need a shepherd. I can't be my own shepherd. A sheep can't shepherd itself. So we are dependent and need shepherding. How are we dependent? Well, part of the way, just as examples, we're dependent in our own understanding. Like, we think we know what's best, but here's the thing. This is a perfect example of this. As an adult, I want you to think back to the time when you were 15. How confident were you in yourself back then? I'm going to say pretty confident. Now, we have this fun thing now called Facebook, which pops up memories. And I don't think any one of y'all have seen your earliest memory of when you were 17, 18, however early you were back then, and say, boy, I had it all together then, didn't I? That was a real peak for me. I have been in a valley ever since. No, you look back and go, I was such a fool back then. I thought I knew what was good for me, and I didn't have a clue. But the irony of life is, now that I'm in my 30s, I think in large part, I have a lot of things together. I kind of understand the way the world is. I get to talk to people all the time. I kind of know. And the reality is, when I'm probably 65 or 70, I'm going to look back and say, I was such a fool. But see, that's the dependence on our own understanding, is that we always think that we're at the right area at the right time in our knowledge until we get past it and think, I was still such an idiot. Why? It was because we're dependent. We're dependent in our own understanding. Like sheepness is thinking that you are finally getting over and understanding what you actually don't even know to begin with. Understanding that we will always need someone to help us. Instead of thinking that we're constantly arriving, it's impossible. We are utter dependent, and as our shepherd, Jesus protects us, provides for us, guides us, and I think this is the most important of all, he knows us. See, there are actually a lot of stories, interestingly enough. Again, I got into like some super deep sheep culture. The internet's a fascinating thing, man. It's a weird thing. But apparently, for most shepherds who spend their life taking care of flocks of sheep, it is not an uncommon story to hear that if they have given away or sold lambs, that they can pass by a field and many times recognize their once lambs because they get to know their sheep so well. Why? Well, because the sheep are so dependent on the shepherd. There's some weird, almost connection thing that happens. And that's why when Jesus was using this, he wasn't speaking out of thin air. All this, and the sheep know my voice because sheep know their shepherd's voice. They're smart, actually. They're helpless, but smart. And the smartest thing that we can do is to learn to recognize the true shepherd's voice over our life, because there are a lot of things out there trying to vie to lead you. So in conclusion, we've talked about a lot of things. I don't think we fully answered the question yet. What is abundant life? Like, that's the claim, right? That's the name it and claim it thing. I want life, and I want it in abundance. What is this thing that Jesus drops in? Well, in light of everything we've talked about, of Jesus being our good shepherd, that he leads and protects us. But more than anything, he has come so that we will not be spiritually blind. So we can say it this way. Each one of these can be talked about at length, but we're not going to do that. Abundant life is a life full first of the love of Jesus. Recognizing that God gave his one and only son for you. It is recognizing, listen to me, don't let this go over because you've heard it 100 times with pastors and people on the TV. Even if it was just you, Jesus would still give his life because he leaves the 99 for the one. Despite your worst day, your greatest calamity, your worst decision, your good shepherd still goes after you. Next is a life full of the hope of Jesus. It's hope clinging to the knowledge that God is good. Like, why have we been singing that song? All my life, you have been faithful. You have been so, so good. You know what that means to me personally? I look back at the moments of my life when I really thought I had it together. And now that I'm a little older, a little more seasoned, a little more aware of the trouble of life, I can see how I was so close to the ragged edge. How close I was to just wrecking everything repeatedly. But how God constantly moved in my favor. Like, if that's not abundant life, I don't know what is. It doesn't mean that I always had what I wanted, that I always got what I wanted, that I was always where I wanted to be, experiencing what I wanted to be. Absolutely not. But I would trade a million of those days for just one when I knew that God was leading me and I could trust him. Abundant life is full of the hope of Jesus. Next is full of the power of Jesus. That we're not powerless. When I say power, not power to name it and claim it, that we're going to go get that Cadillac or that house or that job or that lottery or whatever you want to name and claim it. No, power over brokenness. That look, you do not have to live in constant regret of what you've done, or you don't have to live under constant oppression of what somebody has done to you. You do not have to be a victim. You do not have to be wicked. You do not have to be broken or bitter or lost or confused, because there's power in the name of Jesus for the healing and forgiving of sin. And sometimes, listen, even power to heal you physically, mind, body, and spirit. There's power in the name of Jesus. That's abundant life. Next, it's a life full of the purpose of Jesus. Like, some of the conversations I have repeatedly as a pastor comes down to this: I don't know what I'm supposed to be doing. I'm so lost. I have what I thought I needed, and it's not what I needed at all. I got the family, I got the stuff, I got the job, I got the career, I got the influence, I got all these things, and for some reason I still feel so empty. Is because you're not full of purpose. You're not full of purpose. Listen, maybe some of your purpose is to go out there and be so successful in business, to be so ridiculously wealthy that you can give a ridiculous amount of money away. That may be your purpose, but if it's not, you will be miserable there. You can have it all and still hate your life. But maybe God is calling you to go to serve the poor, or to give some stuff up, or to change careers, or to make sacrificial decisions financially, emotionally, whatever that is. And look, you may think you'll lose everything, but you'll actually gain it all. Because I would rather be in a pen where there's life with a good shepherd than be out in a pasture full of dead grass with a bad one who will abandon me. That's what's at stake. That's how Jesus would tell that analogy. And lastly, it is a life full of everlasting life of Jesus. That again, Jesus did heal the sick. He told the lame to walk, the dumb to speak, and the blind to see. But every single one of those were pointing to a greater reality, is that you can be lame in spirit, blind in your heart, unseeing to the real reality of what's at stake, not wishing to see the enemy who is like a thief and a robber who only wants to come and kill, steal, and destroy. How dare we ever let him shepherd us? How dare we ever listen to that lie? The everlasting life of Jesus comes through the sacrifice and grace of our God. So what I want to do as we close this out, every head bowed and eye closed for just a moment, I think this is a perfect opportunity for someone in here, and I would believe that there was somebody or a few in here, whether you've been in church for a while or not, maybe you just wandered in today, I don't know your story, but the Lord does. And this same Jesus, who his friend John wrote about, retelling his story, retelling what Jesus said, he wants to be your shepherd too. So I'm going to lead you in a prayer, and it's not so much the words, but it is a declaration. Declaring with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believing in your heart that it's worth giving everything to him. So I'm going to pray. You can just pray quietly in your heart and your mind and right there at your seat. Jesus, I ask you to be my shepherd and to lead my life from this moment forward. I recognize that I have messed up. I'm not perfect. I've made mistakes, and I'm sure I will make many more. But I ask that you forgive me of that. I'm sorry. From this moment on, I believe that you are God, and that you came to rescue me, and that you gave your life for mine. And I ask for eternal life with you in your name. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Hey, everybody, keep your eyes closed and your head bowed. There's just something about movement. I'm not taking names. I won't remember. I can't half see because of the lights. But if you, on the count of three, if you really prayed that and meant it for the first time, there's something about movement to confirm something, I'd love you to raise your hand on the count of three. One, two, three. Lift your hand up. Lift your hand up. Lift your hand up. See, there are hands going up all over the room here. Listen, you have changed your life. Scripture says you have crossed over from death to life through the power of Jesus Christ. Your next step would be connecting with one of us. You can do so privately after service or whenever at your convenience. We would love to baptize you. We're having baptisms coming up in the next few weeks several times, and so let us know. We would love for you to take that next step further. The rest of us in the room, and what voice are you listening to? Who are you allowing to shepherd you? Don't buy into a fake gospel. Won't you stand with me? We're just going to conclude just with a moment of response. As always, the altar is open. The crosses are available. Let's respond to the Lord and His teaching. Father, we thank you so much for your goodness to us. We are so undeserving. We are sheep, totally dependent on you. And we thank you that we have a good shepherd, that we can trust in the name of Jesus, that we can have a life and have it full of abundance, both now and in eternity. Help us to not be blind to your grace and your goodness and your love. In the name of Jesus, I pray.